So much, worship team, for leading us this morning. You have your Bibles. Will you please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1? And if you don't have a Bible, I hope you'll grab one of the pew Bibles so you can follow along during our time together. Romans 1. Let's begin our reading in verse number 1. I'd like to read Romans 1, 2, verse 7. This is the salutation, the opening. And then what I'd like for us to do is to go to the end, Romans 16, and I want you to see the doxology, the conclusion. And I'm hoping today that you'll put your student hat on for just a moment and compare and contrast these two, the opening and the conclusion. Some of us, that was how we read books when we were in high school or junior high or middle school. We would read the opening and the closing and hope that we could give a report. One of the neat things about doing this is you're going to see that these same themes are going to come up throughout the book of Romans, and they're in the opening and they're in the conclusion. So let's begin our reading in Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God. He was horizoned, He was fixed, He was appointed in a particular way, in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom, that's Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you please again turn to Romans 16? You'll see it probably listed as the doxology to the book. And see if you can see those similarities. You may want to even mark them. Romans 16, verse 25. And I'd like to read the conclusion of the letter. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, let's pray. Father, as we begin, we ask that You would minister to us this grace and peace. I pray for everyone here today that in these next 30 minutes or so that Your Spirit would minister that grace, that undeserved favor and kindness in saving us, in sustaining us. There are those under the sound of my voice who need to be born again, and we pray today that they would receive that new life. We also pray for those who need sustaining grace today, who are walking through valleys, and they also need this peace. There are those that need peace with You and those that need that peace of God, which will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so we pray for this grace and peace that will be mediated to us through Your Son and through the Spirit. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we started this study on the book of Romans, and I wanted to start by way of introduction by asking you this question. What is the loftiest mountain peak? What would you say if I were to ask you what the most lofty mountain peak is? I'm not seeing that in the back. I don't know if I'm going to be able to this service, so I may be turning my back a little bit. My answer to that would be my favorite one, and I don't know if you're going to see that. My favorite one would be Mount Washington because we lived there for almost 2 decades. It's not that high, considering mountains, 6,000 feet or so, 6,288 feet. The west of it, I think the reason I like it, besides we lived there for so long, is they set all these chill records and wind records, and it's just a beautiful spot. But then if you go west, you see the real mountains, right? And so if you wanted to see the tallest mountain in the United States, you should accurately say my favorite mountaintop or the loftiest mountain would be Mount Denali. and most of you would probably remember it known as Mount McKinley. It is 20,310 feet high. But again, you may answer it, no, let's go right to the top, and that would be the tallest mountain. Of course, that's Mount Everest, and it has 29,029 feet. Now, more than 4,000 people, as I checked last night, have successfully climbed to the peak of Mount Everest. Over 200 have died trying to climb Mount Everest. And my understanding is 800 will attempt to climb, on average, this year, that peak. The entry fee for trying to climb Mount Everest is relatively cheap. The baseline price is just $35,000. So if you're interested, maybe that's something to look into. But when you gaze at it, if you are a mountain climber or you enjoy hiking, there's something in all of us that wants to scale something. If I were to change the question and ask you, what is the loftiest place in Scripture, the highest peak, how would you answer? Now, perhaps because of our study last week, you would say, well, he's got to be talking about Romans, and I am. But maybe your answer would be different. There are other peaks in the Scriptures. But I would say that this is probably the highest peak. It is a peak that we kind of stand last week and this week at the base of, asking God for His sustaining, enabling grace to scale this mountain and to profit from it. I believe this to be the most thorough explanation of the gospel anywhere in the Scriptures. And as we scale it together, I want us to be mindful that we're not just the first people to anticipate the blessings of this book. I mean, since it's writing to the Romans, this has been the book that has blessed God's people throughout church history in significant ways. And if we were just to rehearse through that, you may have come across the name Augustine, or Augustine of Hippo from Algeria, or Saint Augustine. Augustine was born in a Christian home, and he turned from what he knew to be true and became a very profligate, lustful man who paraded and participated in all kinds of promiscuity. But he was under the preaching of a man by the name of Ambrose. And after hearing a message by them, he took a walk out in the garden and overheard some children in a window saying, open it up, and just read it. He happened to have a Bible in his hands because he had just listened to a message by Ambrose, and it fell open to Romans 13. And the Scripture said this, not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And Augustine was born again. Now, it's God's great providence that He used the life and ministry of Augustine, probably more significantly than any other in church history, from the time of Paul to the time of another person who was impacted by this book. His name was Luther, Martin Luther. You know him well. Martin Luther, of course, was a German monk, and one of his responsibilities was to teach this book, the book of Romans, in its original languages. And as he was teaching it, he became very angry at God over one phrase found in verse 17 about the demands of the righteousness of God. And he was angered by it in such a way that he began to hate God because he believed that God was demanding a righteousness of him that he could not perform. But then he began to understand, and the Spirit of God opened up that passage, and he saw that he misunderstood it. And here's what Luther says. I then grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, born again, and to have gone through open doors into paradise. I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word. Luther then wrote a commentary on Romans. Some of you have it. I have it. It's a wonderful commentary. It's a little wordy, but it's a wonderful commentary. Well, that very commentary was used in another man in church history's life. His name was John Wesley. John Wesley considered himself a Christian. He was a churchman. He was a religious man, but he was lost. He came to the colonies here to try to minister the gospel amongst the Christians, not even being a believer himself. There came a storm at sea, and you may remember the story. He was with some German Moravians who had come here as well to reach the Indians with the gospel. And he was amazed at the peace that they had in the midst of the storm. He began to ask them, how could you be so peaceful and calm when the boat seems to be able to be about to be sunk? And they said to him, do you not know Jesus Christ? He thought he did. He then was invited to a Moravian chapel, and this one was at Aldersgate Street in London. And there he heard, at the beginning of the sermon, someone reading the preface from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And here's what Wesley said. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, I am hopeful and prayerful, and I hope you are joining me along the lines of this prayer, that God would not just help men in church history breakthrough, but there would be breakthroughs for us. That this glorious gospel would be opened up to us in a fresh, new, deep way. And that we would understand more as the Lord, according to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prayed that believers' eyes of their heart would be open and they would be able to see these things. Will you pray that with me? As we're at the base of this mountain, that God would use this glorious book in a similar way. These first 17 verses actually are the intro. It's a long introduction to a book of the Bible. This letter is actually the longest letter we have in antiquity. I mean, others that they have, there are hundreds, about 4,000 of letters that are preserved in antiquity. They would average about 200 to 300 words long. Some of the longest ones were 1,000 words. This is about 7,000 words, so the longest. But it's certainly not just because it's the longest that it's significant. It's because of its contents. Now, I want to just remind you, this 17 verses that should be up there really break down this way. Paul and the gospel in the first 6 verses, Paul and the Romans in the next few verses, and then Paul and evangelism in verses 14, it should say, to verse 17. We started last week on Paul and the gospel, and that's where I want to start today. And what we're going to see in this passage again is, because Jesus is indeed the Son of God, being a member of the family of God is completely dependent upon our relationship to Jesus. So, though everything rises and falls on the prepositions, if we're in Christ, we get to enjoy all the benefits of the gospel. Outside of Christ, we are in our sins. Now, I want to review some of these. So, the first point we made last week, found in verse 1, the origin of the gospel, or the source of the gospel, the root. Where did it generate from? Where did it come from? The gospel is God's gospel. Look at this again in verse 1. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Remember this name, Paul? It was his Greek name. His Hebrew name was what? Saul. Probably a very popular name in Israel to name your Jewish son, based on the first king of Israel. I mean, Saul, king of Israel, he was tall. He was good looking. My understanding is the most popular boy name right now is Liam. So if your name is Liam, congratulations. But Paul meant something different than Saul. Saul was questioning or great one, but Paul meant small, probably his favorite because it demonstrated the humility. But he was a slave of Jesus. He was a doulos of Christ. He was a sent one. He was an apostle, especially chosen. Think about this. Only 13 apostles. The most significant position in the founding of the church, we should say, besides our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in the epistles that the apostles were the foundation of the church. And he was one of those. He actually witnessed the ministry of Christ, and he actually had an interview, as it were, or in a moment where he had himself stopped, that's what I'm trying to say, on the way to Damascus. And in this moment, he was both converted and commissioned. It was a wonderful moment for the Apostle Paul. But he now gives his official thing, but he says, I've been set apart for something particular. And what is it? The gospel of God. This is God's gospel. As we mentioned last week, it reminds us that there have been all kinds of world religions, and this is what makes Christianity different and distinct, where its founders tried to discover some good news. But Aristotle didn't find any lasting good news. Plato didn't find any lasting good news, nor did Confucius, nor did Pope Francis. They don't have good news. The good news is God's good news. And what he says is the source of the good news is God's. Now, how does this change our thinking? It reminds us that God is the initiator here. He is the one that has presented the good news, how humans can be reconciled to God. So the origin of this good news is from God. Secondly, I want you to see, and we talked about this last week, there was a promise of the gospel, the Old Testament. Now, if you don't mind doing this, would you play along with me for a moment? Because I know some of you are still tired, so this will help you stay focused. Go to your New Testament. Go right there to those white pages that divide your two testaments. Can you do that right now? Some of you are not playing along, but for those of you that are, hold that middle page just like this. I'm holding it. Now, on the left side of your you have 929 chapters, okay, and 39 books. On the right hand, you have 260 chapters and 27 books. And what he's saying here in Romans 1 is that, and you can go back there now, in Romans 1, he is saying that the gospel was promised in those left side, those 900 chapters, 929 chapters, those 39 books. It was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. This is not something new. It's something continued. We could say it like this. It was something predicted, and now it's been fulfilled in Christ. So it's not proper. It's wrong. It's unbiblical to say we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. What we're seeing here is that the predictions in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the person of Christ. And what that should do is give us great confidence. Some of you have heard of ministries for Jewish people, like our own Dr. Stollard, who leads Friends of Israel, or is one of the leaders of that ministry. You've heard of Jews for Jesus or some of these other organizations that try to evangelize Jewish people. One of the phrases that you'll hear them use from time to time is, that Jew is now a complete Jew when someone believes in Christ. Now, that may sound unkind, but what they're trying to express is, this is not a new religion. These were all promises of the Old Testament, and now they've been fulfilled in Christ, and they've been fulfilled completely in Him. Now, to help you understand that, I want you to turn over in your Bibles real quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is found here. So that should give you a little motivation to actually flip in your Scriptures, right? Are you curious what one of my favorite passages are? Act like you're curious. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. I love this verse. For all the promises, you see it there? 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. Who's the Him? Who's the Him? Jesus. Okay, I want to read it again. And I'll put His name there. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That is why it is through Jesus that we utter our amen to God for His glory. So what should you say right now? Amen. There you go. What he's saying is, all of those promises in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus. And he's saying this gospel is not something new. It's not a second approach. It's not a plan B. It's what the prophets promised, and they've now been fulfilled in Jesus. You ever remember watching, I don't see them on anymore, I don't look for them, so maybe they're still there and I just haven't seen them. But remember the shopping sprees they used to have? And it was like a game show, I think. And so you have a timer, and then you have a grocery cart, and then the timer starts, and you can see how much you can get in the grocery cart in the time limit, and you get to keep it all. Does anybody remember that? I watched those. And I always thought, there's a science to this. There's a strategy. I mean, you got to start thinking about size of boxes and what is most valuable and which aisle it's on. And you got to make all those decisions really quick. And if you don't shop often, it's very difficult. But it's, as it were, he's saying here that all those promises on the shelves of the Old Testament, you just read through them, all those promises in Christ are fulfilled. I mean, I can put all of them and say, that's a yes. That's a yes in Christ. There's another yes in Christ. I mean, over 400 prophecies exactly, I mean, specifically about the person and work of Christ that are fulfilled. What he's saying here is this gospel should be treasured because it's God's gospel. That's the origin. But also it was promised. Thirdly, and we talked about this last week, the subject of the gospel is Jesus. It's a person. And folks, again, I do not want to disparage our giving the Romans Road. That's a wonderful thing to do. We'll talk about that as we study this great book. But I do want to remind us that we are not simply giving people an invitation. We are presenting them a person. That's why he says here, concerning, what's the gospel? Concerning his what? His son. And then the wonderful Christology that we looked at last week about his divinity and his humanity, and how through his resurrection, he gained this new name, Lord. And the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit is the one that reveals that to hearts. But I want us to see that the subject of the gospel is Jesus. This means that the content of the gospel is not just about our church. So we're thinking about sharing the gospel with someone. We should keep in mind we are presenting a person to them. The person of God's eternal Son, who took on a second nature and now became eternally the God-man. We are presenting a person. We're not presenting necessarily our church. It's a wonderful thing to invite people to our church. But this is not really essentially about, please come to our church. It's not even about, certainly not about coming and joining our political movement. It's not about changing denominations, essentially. It's about presenting a person, the person of Jesus. Now, the reason I emphasize these in this intro, and it may seem like an overshot for you to hear, but these themes are going to keep coming up as we study this book. And here's a fourth point, as we now start filling in some blanks for you blank freaks. The purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel. He says it's to bring about the obedience of faith. Do you see that? He says that we have received grace and apostleship. I don't believe he's saying they received two different things, if you see it in your text. He's saying that we, through grace, that's how we receive everything that we have, both the commission and conversion. He's saying we receive grace and apostleship for a purpose. What are we supposed to be doing with the gospel? We're supposed to bring about, that can only happen through God's enabling grace, yes? We're supposed to bring about the obedience of faith. And what I want you to see here is this is not generally how we word gospel invitations, do we? I mean, when was the last time you thought the way I'm going to share the gospel with my friend, family member, or coworker is I'm going to say to them, obey the gospel? It doesn't sound very seeker sensitive, does it? But I don't want us to miss this because actually there's a few ways to interpret this genitive here. That this obedience of faith. I mean, some people will look at it and say, well, it's saying it, you need to obey the doctrines of faith. But we don't have the article there that we usually see the faith when it's talking about the doctrines of the gospel. Some people are going to say, well, obedience and faith are basically synonymous in this passage. And he's saying obedience and faith in Christ, they're all like the same. And then there's another, and the last one I'll give you is that obedience of faith is meaning this, that when we place our faith in Christ, then obedience is going to be the result of that. And so by trusting in Christ, there's always going to be that changed life. And I think the answer is probably yes to the last two, or the first one and the last one, actually. I think what's being said here is there is this proclamation, because we see it other places in the Scriptures where it is a demand, obey the gospel. And I know we generally think of inviting people to trust Christ, but actually what we're seeing here is this reminder, and I want every unbeliever to hear these words, you are called, you are demanded by God to believe this gospel, this good news. He is commanding that of you, and then actually as a believer, you're going to also see that as a result of being converted, after your faith will lead to consistent obedience. This is exactly what we see throughout the Scriptures. Listen to Hebrews 11:8, describing Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Listen to this one. This is found in Romans 16. We just read it. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So I want to ask you this morning, have you obeyed the gospel? I know we don't typically word it that way, but I want to just let it settle in. Have you thought about that? God calls you to obey the gospel. And as a result of obeying the gospel, out of that faith will come consistent obedience. That's why they are actually called saints. I want to give you another point here in this salutation, this opening. Remember, traditional salutations in the first century, you would have the author, the recipient, and a greeting. The author says a lot about himself here because it's so tied up with the message. And here's the goal of the gospel. What is the goal of the gospel? He says that we're supposed to bring about the obedience of faith. What's the next phrase? For the sake of His what? Do you see it there in your text? This is a little different than we typically view our evangelism and the reason why we evangelize. And I want us to see it here because this phrase comes up again in the doxology, and it comes up in a variety of places. It comes up in 3 John. When missionaries are being sent out, the Scriptures say that they're being sent out so that they can go out for the sake of the name. And you remember that the name of God contains all of His essentials, His being. And reflective of that is saying that the goal of gospel proclamation is for the fame of the name of Christ. So that means that, folks, while we should be excited about obeying the Great Commission, we should love lost people, he's saying here that there's a motive that actually helps other lesser motives not take the ultimate seat. And the ultimate motive is for the fame of the name of Christ. I mean, those of you that are taking the Revelation EBBC class, you know how this ends. You're coming close to that. Where this multi-tribe, multi-ethnic group of worshipers are gathered around the throne in great chorus and unified praise to Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what he is saying here is this gospel, its goal is to obtain more worshipers to bring fame to the name of Christ. Do we ever find ourselves troubled because Christ's name is not known around us? Do we find our spirits grieved because His name is ignored, hurt, or indignant, or blasphemed? When you hear your Lord Jesus' name, for instance, used in a curse word, I'm not asking you, do you get angry and perhaps tell the person not to speak that way around you, which I would hope you don't do, actually. But does it grieve you that that person obviously doesn't know the fame of the name? That the reason why they talk the way they talk is because they don't understand who the person of Jesus Christ is. Sixth, I want you to see here that the scope of the gospel, he broadens this out for the scope and the universal appeal to the gospel, an invitation. Look at this. Among all nations, including you, who also are in Rome. Now, just hearing the word Rome for the Jewish Christians was still difficult. I mentioned to you last week, there are basically 4 categories of the history of this church. The first stage was it was all Jewish, probably was planted by Jewish Roman Jews who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost. They came back, proclaimed the gospel, the church was planted. Second category was after Claudius removed all the Jews, and then it became the second category was when Gentiles began to be saved, and it was both Gentile and Jewish. The third category was when the Jews were removed, it was all Gentile. Then the Christians came back, Jewish Christians came back because Nero invited them back, and there was a struggle about them being let back into the fellowship. You see, this was a lifelong separation between these two groups of people. Have you ever thought how big was the separation between Gentiles and Jews? We don't even know how to fathom it in our culture. But they were divided in such a way that they were racially divided. The Jews considered themselves not just a nation, but a race. And so they would refer to Gentiles as dogs. And that was not a compliment for those of us who have pets. They were dogs. They didn't want to be around them. Their rabbis would say things like this: Gentiles were only made where they would be fit fuel for the fire of Gehenna. That's how they viewed a Gentile. I mean, they weren't divided just by racial differences or divides. They were divided religiously. The Romans were polytheists. I mean, some of our months are still named after their various gods. January, after Janus, the two-faced god from the temple. February, ancient fertility god. March, a Roman god named after Mars. I mean, you could go on and on. So there was this religious division. There was a moral division. Rome was the capital of the ancient world, had about 4 million people. That may not sound very impressive to you, but at the time, that was a humongous city. They had many public fountains that were filled with the sewer of the empire, as it was referred to, with all types of wickedness. That wickedness was displayed on their embroidery, as well as other places to remind them of where their lust and desires were. So you had the Jews who were separated, and you had these wicked Gentiles. They were separated socially. The Romans had overtaken them, and the Jewish people were conquered. Geographically, there was Israel, there was Rome. There were barriers that still separated these people. But what is Paul doing? He is writing them all. And he's saying, the gospel brought you all together. I don't want you to miss this, because I believe it's one of the main themes of the book of Romans. You'll notice in chapter 14 and 15 especially, he's saying, receive one another. Don't push each other away. Don't allow your differences to divide you. Because this amazing gospel, it's what brought you together. The scope of the gospel is so universal, it involves every nation, every ethnicity. Isn't it amazing to see how cross-cultural the gospel is? Not to mention how countercultural it is. I want to speak to us about that for just a moment before we finish. Do you ever glory in the unity of the gospel? Do you ever glory in the fact that God has brought us together? And folks, on many occasions, the only thing that holds us together is the gospel. I've said this to you a bunch of times, but there are many of us in this room that wouldn't hang out together. We don't have a lot of similar interests. In fact, you might like something I really don't like. Like the Eagles. No, I'm just kidding. So it might be something you really like, I don't like. And I might like something you don't like the Patriots, right? Okay, so we understand that. But we don't have a lot in common. But that's okay. There may be areas where we would find that we disagree in such ways that these would put up fences. But the gospel should break those down. Because he's saying the scope of this is all of you in Rome, Jews and Gentiles. Look what the gospel's done. I think too often we equate unity with this warm feeling that we have inside. We went to church and I just felt like everybody was together. And we love those kumbaya moments. I wish we had more of them. But folks, that's not real biblical gospel unity. Real biblical gospel unity, as it's described in Ephesians 4, is built on 7 declarations, and it's all doctrinal. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. I mean, He's brought us together in one body. This is what brought this unity. The Spirit of God created it. And let's finish with the security of the gospel. A wonderful way this salutation ends. He says to these Romans, he says, you are called to be saints. And I think, and I don't want to cause any lack of confidence in the Scriptures, but that to be is not in the original. So you could scratch that through without hurting the text at all. It literally says called saints. They're beloved of God and they're called saints. This word call comes up 3 times in those 7 verses. It's the word kletos. It is a word that we're going to see often in the book of Romans. And it's God's initiative. What you're going to find about the calling of God is that calling is all of God. Everyone isn't called. And it's always effective when He calls someone. Now that's a lot to process. We're not going to jump in that deep ocean, but we will see that as we study the book of Romans. But he says, you've been called saints. The interesting thing about this word saints is one of Paul's favorite descriptions of the new community that God's brought together through the gospel. But he never uses it in an individual sense like we hear it today. That person has been dead so long, so the church is going to make them a saint. It's never used that way. It's used in the plural. And he's saying this new community, this new nation that he has born through the gospel, Gentiles and Jews, they're known as the separated ones, those that are set apart for his use and for his service and for his love. But he not only calls them called, look at this, he calls them beloved. I want to finish with that. How did you get here today? That's the question I kind of like for us to finish. How did you get here today? How did you get to the point where you now want to hear the Scriptures read and preached and proclaimed? You want to hear singing about these truths? You want to hear the Word read? And how did you get here? I mean, how did you get to this point of being called beloved? I mean, this word was pretty exclusively used in the Gospels to describe the Father's special covenant love to who? Anybody remember? When he was baptized, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased." Some of you believers in this room could have a breakthrough in your walk with the Lord if you could allow this to saturate your soul, that you are loved with a special covenant love that only is for God's people. You see, there's a general love that we see described in the Bible. This morning, as we're told in Matthew 5, there are wicked people in Chester County that got sunshine, yes? And there are people who love God and are His people that got sunshine too, yes? When we have rain, we both get it. So he's saying, listen, there is a general love that God has towards all people. But this is a particular love, this special covenant love that he's saying is now set on his people. And nothing can separate you from that. But again, my question, how did you get here? I'm glad you asked. I want to answer it in conclusion. Turn in your Bibles once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want us to see verse 16 in closing. 2 Corinthians 4, how did you get here? Here's how you got here. This gospel of God, He acted. And here's how He acted. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, if you're still looking. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How did we get to this divine perspective? Please go back up now to verse 5. Here's the answer. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but who do we reclaim? Jesus Christ. He's the subject of the gospel. With ourselves as your bondslaves, your doulas, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," at creation, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here's the answer. How did you get here? The Spirit of God, that Spirit of holiness that we see in the first verses, He shined His light in your heart. And now you agree with these things. You believe these things. You trust these things. And if today you say, "No, the lights are off," our prayer for you is that God's Spirit will turn those lights on. But folks, the reason you're here today and the reason why these things are precious to you should bring you great assurance in your heart. I'm speaking to some people who doubt their salvation from time to time. Let's just do a little quick check on your desires. Have the lights turned on in your soul? When Christ is preached, does your soul answer to that? Does it answer to, "I want to be His bondslave. I want the gospel to be pressed down deeper in my heart and to transform my very desires"? Or does preaching of Christ come as foolishness to you? 1 Corinthians 1 puts it this way, that even the cross was foolishness or weakness to those who did not have the light of the glorious gospel shining on their heart. But once the Spirit of God shone that light on their heart, what happened? It was wisdom and power. My question for you again this morning is, how did you get here? You only got here the same way all of us got here. The Spirit of God shining the light of the gospel in your heart. And we praise Him for that, because we are now called to be saints. Called saints, but also His beloved. Amen? Father, thank You for these deep truths, and I pray that You take the scattered approach this morning to try to just highlight the depths of the gospel to warm your people's hearts, to motivate them to chase after you with new abandon, with new devotion, with new gospel motivation. Thank you, Father, for shedding the light on in our hearts. That's why we're here. We're here because you called us, and that calling has been effective. And we now have the lights turned on, and we praise you for that. This isn't light we came up with by our own intelligence, but by your Spirit. And we do say once again that your cross, the cross of your Son, is both wise and powerful. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Let's conclude by singing a modern hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, a wonderful way for us to conclude. Please stand with me. Let's sing this in conclusion of our time together.